The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to start today. If you brought a Bible, open it to Matthew 1. You can open a phone. You can open a tablet. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles on the shelves as you came in, Matthew 1 can be found on page 807, but Matthew 1 is where we're starting. Last week, I started our Advent sermon series, and I told y'all that we are doing 5 sermons in the genealogy of Jesus. Like five whole sermons in a list of names, literally in a list of names. And I heard audible groans last week. Like I heard you groan a little bit. And then I actually had a few of you after service say, hey, that wasn't nearly as bad as I expected it to be, which is a little insulting, okay? Here's what I want you to remember. Ancient genealogies functioned as more than just a list of names. They functioned more like a resume for a person. Who you came from is who you were. It wasn't so much necessarily about accuracy in every detail like we would want if we were looking at a genealogy or a history of someone, but more it was about what you're trying to accomplish with the publishing of that genealogy. So if you were trying to establish yourself as like a king or a governor or someone, a high official in the ancient world, you would try to clean up areas of your genealogy so that they wouldn't see them as red flags as to why you should or shouldn't rule or reign. That's the idea of a genealogy. And Matthew's genealogy is filled with intentional details that really help us understand the type of king that he was trying to be. Right? Like as if there weren't issues in this genealogy. There were plenty of them. One of the biggest ones is that there are 5 women who are listed, and the stories of these women are shocking. I mean, they're shocking stories. So if you're a first century reader, you get a scroll of Matthew, and you're reading through this list of names, you would have been, you'd be like, why in the world are some of these gals added into this list? What's the purpose of having these women here? That the questioning is the point. Matthew's intention is that his readers would read them, come across these names, and go, why are they here? That's the point of this genealogy. So let's look at the first 3 verses again. Okay, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what we covered last week. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. So that's what we covered last week. We covered those first 3 verses last week, and specifically we talked about Tamar. Tamar is the first woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and we find her full story in Genesis chapter 38. Remember that gem of a chapter? Some of you were here. You remember this thing? Okay. Remember that story? The shady father-in-law who is duped into impregnating his dead son's wife when she dresses up like a prostitute. Merry Christmas, right? Exactly the start to, swaddled baby Jesus story. That's where we started last week. And I had someone very eloquently retitle that sermon, last week's sermon, to the semen sermon. Okay, so there's that. There's that. Actually, after service, I'm standing out in the lobby and Marcy comes out. My wife comes out right after, before y'all came out. And she looks at me and she says, well, you said that word enough, didn't you? Y'all, it's in the book, okay? I don't write the mail, I just read it, okay? That's my job. So Tamar is who we covered last week. Listen, is she necessary in this genealogy? Is Tamar necessary in this lineage? The answer is no. She is not needed to be named. The book simply could have read, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Judah, Judah had Perez, Perez had Hebron, and so on. Like, it could have read that, but Matthew wanted his readers to pause and to linger and to remember the story of Judah and Tamar. Right? And the repentance, we said this last week, that it's about repentance. The repentance that brought their lives into alignment and ultimately into the lineage of Christ. So we saw this last week, that this king, King Jesus, is not looking for perfect people to be in his family, but repentant people. That's what we talked about last week. Now we're going to come to the second woman in our story. A little less scandal on this gal, but let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, who was afraid to wear pink, and swam upstream against the currents of his day. Verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And there she is. There she is. Woman number 2 is a woman named Rahab. Rahab. And again, she is unnecessary in this list. Her name is unnecessary in this genealogy. Matthew could have gone straight from Salmon to Boaz to Obed. He could have done that. But he interjects this woman named Rahab so that we would stop and we would remember her story and ask, why is this here? What does this say about this king, Jesus? And so the story of Tamar was to show us repentance. Well, the story of Rahab is here to show that rescue is necessary. Repentance was necessary last week. Rescue is necessary this week. And to find the story of Rahab, we actually have to go back to the book of Joshua. So here's what I want to do. I want to turn left, okay? And we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to go. If you're in those church Bibles, that's page 178. I don't know what page it is on your Bible. Actually, I have a... There we go, Joshua 2. I've got a ribbon. I've got 4 ribbons in my Bible. That shows you how holy I am, okay? Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be. So find that. I mean, look in the table of contents if you need to. We're going to spend all the rest of our time in Joshua chapter 2. But Joshua takes place about 500 years after Judah and Tamar. So our story last week, half a millennia later, is the book of Joshua. Right after their whole mess, the Judah-Tamar mess, what happens, I'm going to screen through the rest of what happens, okay? Israel ends up in Egypt, okay? Remember Joseph and his coat, all of that story? They end up in Egypt because of a famine, and at the end of Genesis, they're all living not in the promised land, but in Egypt. Eventually, they become slaves of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And for 400 years, the Israelites remain slaves in Egypt. That is until a guy named Moses shows up. Okay, Moses delivers the people. God parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. You know that story. That's the book of Exodus. So now we've gone Genesis, Exodus. And then we find in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the story of Israel before they re-enter the promised land. And in the book of Numbers, Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, now occupied by enemies, by the Canaanites, okay? And 10 of those 12, they come back and they bring a report and they say, we can't take these cities because the people are giants and they've got huge walls. They are all fortified cities. There's no way we could take the land. But 2 of the 12 spies say, we can do it. Like, if God is for us, who could stand against us? We can take those cities. And those 2 guys' names are Caleb and a guy named Joshua. And so they say, we can do this. The people are like, nah, we're going to stand with the other 10. And so for that rebellion, God banishes God's people, the Israelites, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So for 40 years, instead of going into the promised land, the Israelites wander in the wilderness. And then finally, that brings us, so that's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now we move into Joshua. So we're 500 years later. Joshua, one of those two spies, is now Moses' successor. Moses is dead. Okay, Joshua's in charge. And in the book of Joshua, they come back to the edge of the promised land and they want to actually enter into the promised land. Problem is, those Canaanites are still there. 40 years ago, they were there. Now they're just 40 years more there and more protected. The walls are bigger. They're stronger. They're more fortified. And so they go into the land. Joshua and the Israelites make their way into the land, and the first city that they come to is a city called Jericho. Jericho. And that's where we pick it up in Joshua chapter 2. You following me? I just gave you like the whole Torah, and now we're into Joshua chapter 2. Okay? Follow along in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim, which I've heard is a pretty crappy place to be from. He sent them as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Now, this is the second group of spies. Joshua was in the original group of spies 40 years earlier. Okay, now he is sending a new group of spies into the land to view it, but specifically, this is a reconnaissance mission. These spies are doing recon work. They're trying to figure out, if we're going to take Jericho, how do we strategically do this? Where do we bring our forces? Where are they weak? Like, things like that. They're on a recon mission doing that type of work. And so they come to, he sends them into Jericho, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. All right. There we have Rahab. That's the first time we meet Rahab in the Old Testament, and we're told that she is a prostitute. So last week we had Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who pretended to be a prostitute. Now we've leveled up to a real deal prostitute, career prostitute here, okay? Her name is Rahab. The word Rahab, that name, is actually linked and associated with Canaanite deities. Some scholars think that her name is actually part of a Canaanite name kind of tribe thing. And then there's also other commentators who aren't convinced by that, but they think that her name is actually an allusion to Ra, the god of Egypt, one of the Egyptian gods. So her name could be Canaanite. It could be Egyptian. Either way, her very name points to the fact that she is as far away from the God of the Bible as someone can be. It's built into who she is. She is an enemy of Yahweh, of the people of God. Not to mention, she's also a prostitute. Her occupation is a prostitute. So who she is and what she does would immediately raise a red flag in your mind. She's not one of God's chosen people, and what she has chosen to give her life to is questionable at best. That's what we're supposed to think when we hear Rahab. Now, the first question that came to my mind this week as I'm studying this text is, why are the spies at the house of a prostitute? Like, is this some creepy edge to a mission trip that we just found out about? Like what's going on here? Why are they at her house? Well, the commentators deal with this. Are these just some shady Israelites who are stopping by at Rahab's as they're in? I mean, some people think that. I want to extend them the benefit of the doubt, though. Since they're there as spies doing reconnaissance work, frankly, I think that the business of espionage is especially dangerous, okay? And I'm guessing these guys are trying to get in and get out without being identified. And so where is a better place to go than a place where no one wants to be identified? No ID needed, no credit card on file, just in, out, no names asked. So they go to the house of a prostitute. Might be a good solution if you're trying to protect your identity. So they're at Rahab's house. These spies, and verse 2 picks up. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So they're the worst spies ever. It's like, we're going to go to the prostitute's house. No one will know. And the king finds out that very night. So terrible job, guys. Verse 3, then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was soon shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. All right, you might ask yourself, why would Rahab, a pagan Canaanite prostitute, help out these men of Israel? Why would she do this? She could have very easily narked on them, right? Like she, instead of turning them in, probably earning some sort of reward, some sort of accolade from the Jericho people, from the king of Jericho, instead she does the opposite. She hides them up on her roof and fabricates an elaborate lie to the king of her people. Why would she do this? They are, the Israelites are, her enemy. And very truthfully, she should be their enemy. That's how that worked in these days. Why would Rahab put her life on the line for two men she didn't even know, who weren't even from her people? Well, verse 8 and the following tell us. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, so that's, see it when it says Lord in all caps, that means it's using the proper name of God. Yahweh is when you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament. So it says, for Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So why does Rahab help out the enemy spies of her people? Answer, she's one of them. She's one of them. Right? These spies thought they were on business from Yahweh to do reconnaissance. They thought this was a reconnaissance mission, when in actuality, this is a rescue mission. God's got somebody inside the walls who needs out before they smoke that joint. And so this is what they do. They're on a rescue mission. The life of Rahab has been changed. It's been changed, and it happened. Did you notice? It happened before she even ever met a follower of God. She'd never met an Israelite until these two dudes show up. She simply, the text says, hears about him. She hears about God and believes. She says, when I heard about the activity of your God, something happened to me. I heard about what he has done, and something happened to me at the heart level. I don't even know how to describe it. It's like my heart started melting. That's the language that she uses. I'm being transformed, and I don't even know how it's happening. From the inside out, I'm trying to describe this. My defenses began to fall, and my heart began to soften, and I've come to this place where I believe that Ra isn't God, that Baal isn't God, that the Ashtoreth poles, those aren't gods. No, no, no. I believe in Yahweh, that Yahweh is God in heavens above and on earth beneath. She hears and she believes. And you guys, I mean, this is like some of our stories. This is sometimes similar to our testimonies as Christ followers. It's similar to my story at a certain level. Like I didn't start going to church until I was at the end of middle school. I was in eighth grade. We didn't really go to church growing up much. And then I didn't even really believe in Jesus fully until I was 16. So right before my junior year of high school. So I'm going to church for like two and a half years before I feel like I really bowed the knee to Christ. And I can remember the early days in my church before being saved, just thinking that these people were loons for believing this stuff. Like thinking to myself and then out loud that these people are crazy. Like, whoa, what y'all believe is nuts. It's crazy. I start going to this youth group, and I would be sitting in our Wednesday night youth meetings, okay, with like, you know, 15, 20 other students, and I would just bring up like evolution or dinosaurs or whatever. Like I'd bring those things up just to test the leaders a little bit, just kind of like figure out can they tango on this stuff? Like, can we talk about these weird things? And they just loved me. They didn't put me down. They didn't have good answers, by the way. But they just kept saying, yeah, I don't know, man. Let's keep figuring this out together. But it was lunacy. And then literally I would even, like my friends who would bring me to youth group, I would question them as they drive me home. Like on the way home from youth group, I'd be mocking what had been said and just like going after it. And then they just drop me off and be like, okay, man, you want us to come pick you up for next week? I'd be like, yeah, please do. Yeah. I mean, I didn't know what was happening to me. Like I didn't believe what they believed, but I could not escape the desire to be with them. I didn't know what was going out and what was going on, and I just kept coming back, and I thought it was corny. The youth group I was in was corny. My brother's here. It was corny. It was lame. It was not cool. Get out of your brain, cool youth group. It was not cool. I would hear what they are preaching, and I would think they were ridiculous, and I could not stop going. I just kept coming. I didn't know what was happening to me. But now I know what was happening. Like God was wooing me. God was calling to me. God was whispering to me. Sometimes he was yelling at me and slapping me in the face. But God was after me. And over 2 years of mockery, God saved me. He just saved me. Like right in the middle of all of this insanity, he saved me. And here's the amazing part. The church was still just as lame. Like it wasn't a cool new thing that saved me. It wasn't like they answered all my questions. No more of my questions even got answered. I still had no idea how to reconcile age of the earth with Jesus. But it's like Jesus just showed up, and in the midst of these bizarre experiences, he took my heart. And I know a lot of your stories, I know a lot of you, and you've had similar experiences where it didn't make sense, and he just got you, and he just took you captive, and you believed. I think that's what happened to Rahab. She believed that Yahweh was God, and so she puts the spies on the roof and hides them under the flax as an act of her belief. Putting her own life in jeopardy to help these men is her act of burning the ships so that she cannot return to her former life and evidence that her allegiances had changed. Her heart melted. That's that inside thing. My heart melted, and then her actions followed. That's the outside. It's the inside-out transformation. Her allegiance changed and her activity followed. That's what happens to all who call on the name of the Lord. So that's Rahab. Down to verse 17. Let's finish up this little bit. So these are the men on the roof. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." That's going to be important, so hold on to that. "And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." That's the word amen. "According to your words, so be it. Amen. I'll do it." And then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in her window. So that's chapter 2. It's Rahab and the spies. And Rahab disappears for 4 chapters. A lot happens in those 4 chapters that we don't have time for. But Rahab reappears in chapter 6, in Joshua chapter 6. And the Israelite army in chapter 6 finally actually comes to attack the city of Jericho. But it's a bizarre story. If you know the story, it's another wild one. I don't have time. Let me summarize it, okay? But God essentially says to Joshua, "Hey, go take the city. Go take Jericho. I've given it into your hand." And Joshua goes, "We don't have enough soldiers to match them. Like, we don't have enough fighting men to take the city, Lord." And God says, "Hey, what's that I hear? What's that? Is that a clarinet? Oh, you've got a marching band? Psh, fine, we'll take it with the band." Anybody ever get made fun of for being in band, okay? Guess what? This is your story. This one is yours, okay? Okay, non-athletic band people, this is our story, okay? "Take the band and march around the city for 7 days. That's the plan. That's the plan, the great plan of taking down the city of Jericho. So Joshua calls together the captains of his army, and he goes, "All right, guys, you've seen the walls. They've got a fortified city. You know what we got? Trombones, yeah. We've got trombones, we've got flutes." And they walk around. Read the book, Joshua chapter 6. They walk around the walls of Jericho with the band blowing the horns for 7 days. That's how God commands them to take the fortified city of Jericho that scared them so much 50 years earlier, that they wandered the desert rather than take them on. So they go walking around. I mean, 7 days they do it. And you get to the 7th day and God just ramps up the crazy a little bit. He's like, "Nah, just don't do it one time. Walk 7 laps, okay? Play the song 7 times. Same song 7 times. It's like a teenage kid. It's like, "Oh gosh, turn that thing off, right?" So they play the same song 7 times. But once you get there to the end of the 7th time, then everyone yell at the top of your lungs. You got to yell. And maybe my imagination gets a little haywire on this one, but you got to imagine that final lap, like how that goes. Remember that last lap? You take the final lap, you come to that fateful moment when they all stop and they're just standing there. And then like looking up at the top of the wall, and there's like guys up there looking down at them also. It's like moment of truth. And we're supposed to yell now? "Yo, I ain't gonna start this. You start it. I'm not doing it." Like who's gonna start screaming at that moment? It had to be a junior high boy, okay? It had to be like a 7th grader that's like, "Ah!" And then everybody does and follows suits. And the text says the walls came a-tumbling down. That's what happens. I mean, it's insanity. But remember what we read in chapter 2. Okay, Rahab the prostitute, her house is built into the wall. It's built into the corner of the walls of Jericho. So what happened to her? Well, Joshua 6, 22 through 25 says this. I'll put it up on the screen. You can turn there if you want to. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So Rahab, the pagan prostitute, is saved. She is brought out of the city. She is rescued. This whole story is about her rescue. Rahab is rescued in a few ways, actually. I've got three ways how she is rescued. And the first is that Rahab is rescued from her past. Rahab is rescued from her past. Remember, she's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. That's who this woman is. But in light of her profession of faith, those aren't the things that get to define her any longer. She is no longer a pagan. She is no longer a worshiper of whatever god they worshiped in Jericho. She's changed allegiances. And I just want you to remember, it all happens before she ever meets a follower of Yahweh. It all happens before she actually meets a fearer of this God. She has changed allegiances because, chapter 2, verse 10, we heard. We heard the stories. We heard the stories. Remember what the stories were? The stories were about God parting the Red Sea and about the destruction of two kings. Now, those two kings happened maybe a year, maybe 2 years before this happened, but the parting of the Red Sea happened more than 40 years earlier. We heard that story and believed. So what that means is that while Israel is disobediently marching their way through the desert for four decades, word of what God had done in Egypt is preparing this rescue mission. For 40 years, he's preparing some to be saved, even when God's people are daft. Even when we fall short, our God never fails. So people are talking about the stories of God. She gets saved because of the stories of God. And I think an application for us is that we should then make a point of it to talk about these stories, to talk about the stories of God. This is why, as a church, we have to be so rooted in God's word. We need to know this thing. We need to know these stories because this is the means of rescuing others. These stories, your story, this is how God rescues people. People are listening to these things. They're hearing the stories. I mean, Rahab, she was not seeking. She wasn't seeking for the Lord. She got saved on accident. Did you ever think about that? She's like just at the marketplace shopping, like buying, I don't know, whatever they're buying in Jericho, goat meat or something. She's just shopping one day and she hears somebody saying, did you hear about the God of Israel, how he parted the Red Sea, they walked on dry land, and the Egyptians were swallowed whole. Did you hear about that? And her ears perk up. She just hears it, and it arrests her heart. She changes allegiance. She wasn't looking for God. She didn't even have access to anybody who knew God, but she heard God's word and responded. God's action in the past is the very event that rescues Rahab from her past. It's fascinating. So she's rescued from her past. Second, she is also rescued from her present. She's rescued from her present. Okay, who is she? She's this pagan Canaanite woman, but what does she do? She's a prostitute. She needs to be rescued from that as well. She's paid money to let other people use her body for sexual pleasure. That's her life. And we don't know how she ends up there. We don't know how you get there, but it's safe to say she's not living her dream life right now. It's safe to say that. No child dreams of that kind of life. No child dreams of becoming a prostitute when they grow up. And I know we live in like a time of progress and liberation and you do you, but I'm just telling you, no 5-year-old little boy or little girl dreams about putting their body up on OnlyFans for people to look at one day. No one dreams that. very wicked, evil, demonic things happen to you to get you to that point. So while we don't know Rahab's backstory, I would wager that she would do anything to get out of that life. I bet she would do anything she could to get out of that lifestyle. And listen, then she hears about a God who can part the waters. And she thinks, if he can rescue them, maybe he can rescue me. If he can rescue those people, what about me? And she is rescued from her present situation. She's rescued from her past. She's rescued from her present. Want to guess what comes next? No, you're wrong. Future is wrong because it doesn't alliterate, okay? Third, she is rescued for her purpose. You like that? Three P's. There you go, okay? She's rescued for a purpose. She has a purpose in her future, okay? So you can feel okay, but she has a purpose. Remember, the spies thought they were on a reconnaissance mission when it really turned out that they were on a rescue mission. And now that Rahab believes, she sees her purpose is to do the same, is to be a part of this rescue plan. And that's why I think she just keeps adding to the list of people. Did you notice that in chapter 2? She's like, can I bring my dad? How about my mom? How about my brothers? How about my sisters? How about my aunts? How about my uncles? How about my dog? How about my cat? No, I'll leave the cat, okay? But how about everybody else? That's to my cat people, okay? She just keeps adding to the list, and the spies are like, anybody that you can convince to come into your house. Anybody, your whole father's household, bring anybody you want into the house and they too will be rescued. You see, God wouldn't let the city be leveled until he got his girl out. God wouldn't let the walls come down until he gets his people that he has called by name and rescued under their profession of belief out of the city. And so Rahab the rescued becomes Rahab the rescuer. Rahab the rescued becomes a means by which God rescues other people. The hooker becomes the hero. That's what happens in this story. And that means that God wants to rescue people around you and I as well. God has that same desire. I mean, look around you. Maybe not today in this very moment, because that might be weird, okay? But look around your life. There are people around you, and God might be putting you in the place to be on a rescue mission with him for them. And you might just have to invite them into your home. Just get in here. Get in here. And that's why I think Rahab is in Jesus' genealogy. She's rescued. Our God is a rescuer. That's what this genealogy is pointing out in this point. Our God is a rescuer. She just keeps saying, can they come too? Can they come too? Can they come too? And God's answer is always yes. It's yes. But they got to come into the room with you. They got to come into the house that has a scarlet cord hanging out of its window. And I told you to pay attention to that. Did you notice, and maybe your brain, if you've studied the Bible for a minute, went back to the Exodus once again, back to Egypt once again, because that's what this is a callback to. This is a callback to the Exodus from Egypt when it was the scarlet blood of a spotless lamb that was wiped over the door frame of a house. And that's how the angel of death from God knew which homes had people that were his in there. And every time they would come to a house and they would see, the angel would see that scarlet blood, it would pass over that house. And those who were inside would escape judgment and be rescued. And now in this story, there's a scarlet cord in the window, and those who are in that room, who are in that house with the scarlet mark of rescue, like when the judgment came, they're rescued. I don't know how the walls kind of collapse and one section doesn't collapse, but it's a miracle. It's miraculous. And don't you see that the Exodus and then right here in Joshua, all of this is foreshadowing Christ. This all leads us to why Jesus came. See, if the blood of Jesus is covering you, then when judgment comes, it will pass over you. God chose a woman who spent the majority of her life worshiping pagan gods and selling her body for money to show that this is the Christ that we have. This is the Messiah that we worship, to add her to his genealogy. It's almost like God loves to put on display that he is a God who can rescue anyone. It's almost like he relishes the fact that he can put names of people in his lineage who we would all say that they've gone too far. Their sin is too great. And yet he's showing us that there's no one who's gone too far. There's no one whose sins are too great. Jesus is on a rescue mission to save those who cannot save themselves. Hey, do you believe this? Many of you do. Do you believe this? This is what Christmas is about. Jesus' mission was to rescue us and then to include us in his mission of rescuing others. Do you believe it? Have you heard stories of what he's done? Have you felt, have there been like unexplainable feelings in here? Like in your heart, just feelings like, I want this to be true. I wish this were true. Why do I want this to be true? Why do I want these things? My question is, do you believe it? If so, if you feel like this idea of like, oh man, I want to believe it, or I'm thinking about myself in high school, just being a pain in the youth leader's rears. Just being a pain. All the while, God's like, sucker, right? He had me. He was wooing me. He was gentle. He was kind. He was slow. He was patient. He put the right people around me at the right time. And I believe that for some, God is wooing you. He's calling to you. Revelation, the Apostle John would say he's knocking at the door. And I just want to invite you to trust him. I know some of you in here in your stories, and you would say, I'm not sure I believe in Jesus like this. I've met with you. I've had conversations with many of you. And I want to invite you to trust him this year, this Christmas. You don't have to know how it all works. Want to know the secret here? I'm 25 years into walking with Jesus, and I still don't know how it all works. I have many hundreds of thousands of dollars in an education that tells me that I am a master of these things, and I still don't know how it all works. You don't have to know how it all works, but if you want to trust him, if you want him to rescue you, all you have to do is surrender. Is surrender to him. God, I'm yours. I need you. I believe that you, Yahweh, are the God of the heavens and of the earth. Y'all, this is why Rahab is in the genealogy. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for a list of names. We're thankful for it because in 2 Timothy, we learn that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And this is useful, God. even when we read it on our own and we just kind of skim through the names and try to pronounce them and don't really think that there's anything there, Lord, you have deep purpose for every word. You don't waste one verse in your text. And so, Lord, I thank you for this list, and I thank you specifically for Rahab, for this woman of faith coming from the most unlikely place, showing us that your hand of rescue is not too short. Lord, may that encourage us in three ways. First, may it encourage us to remember that we have been rescued. Lord, two, may it encourage some of us that we still can be rescued. And third, Father, may it encourage all of us that those people who we love and who we wish would bow the knee to you are not too far to be rescued. God, you are a rescuing God. And so once again, Father, this Advent season, we proclaim what Rahab believed, that you, Yahweh, you are the God of the heavens and of the earth. And we surrender to you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.